Our text for this morning comes from Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. And I'll be reading the entire chapter. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. The word of our Lord. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I had this kind of love-hate relationship with riddles. I really enjoyed hearing the answer to a riddle, but didn't so much like it when a riddle was told me and I wasn't able to figure it out. It's almost like somebody, when they tell you a riddle and then don't tell you the answer, holds this power over you. You want that answer so badly. You know, for instance, these are all simple riddles that most of you probably heard as children. What gets wet when drying? What gets wet when drying? Well, a towel, of course. A towel gets wet when drying. What is it that the more you take away from it, the larger it gets? What is it the more you take away from it, the larger it gets? Well, a hole. A hole, of course. The more you take away from it, the larger it gets. What comes once in a minute, twice in a moment, but never in 1,000 years? Well, the letter M, of course. The letter M comes once in a minute, twice in a moment, and never in 1,000 years. You know, there is something very satisfying about was when you hear a riddle, your brain automatic. What makes a riddle funny is your brain automatically thinks of it one way, but then the answer takes the same language and gives it different meaning. And obviously, in our passage today, a riddle is at the center of the story. But more than that, I think as we'll see as we go through this passage, is the entire story is in some sense a riddle which God is presenting to us. And God provides the answer to the riddle in our story. But I need you to stick with me. And just fair warning, we're going to be covering a lot of ground and doing some complicated things, looking at some different things, and it all fits together. So stick with me on this. So first we need to set some context for our story. This is obviously part of the story of Samson. Most of you have probably heard the story of Samson as children, or in Sunday school, or you've heard sermons on it in the past. It's one of the most intriguing and frustrating stories in the Bible. Samson is an extremely frustrating character because you're wondering, why are you doing that? Why? You know better. You're a judge, for goodness sake. Why are you doing this? And the story of Samson comes in the book of Judges, at the very end of the cycle of judges. He's the last judge in the book of Judges. There are 12 before him, 11 before him. He's the 12th judge. And, you know, Carl Truman was here some earlier in the year, and he preached a couple sermons on Judges. So you're kind of maybe already familiar with some of the context, right? Judges is the story of the people of Israel after they've entered the land, after Joshua, the great leader of the people, has died. So Moses has died, Joshua has died. What's going to happen with the people of Israel? Are they going to be faithful to Yahweh? And Judges is the resounding no. The people will not be faithful to Yahweh. In fact, they're going to turn and decide, you know, Yahweh, you're not that great. We're going to turn and serve the gods of this land. And the book of Deuteronomy, God had told the people what would happen if they turned and served the gods of the land. He said, when you turn and serve the gods of this land, I will turn you over to them. I'll give you what you want. You want to serve the gods of this land? You can serve their people too. But when you cry out to me, when you say, Lord, we were wrong. We want to serve Yahweh. You are our Savior. Then I will turn and I will save you. In the book of Judges, in the story, God raises up a judge who saves the people. The classic example of a judge is Othniel, one we're not that familiar with, but if you turn to Judges 3, Othniel's is what you is the model judge. He's a very short story. All the elements of what each of the judges does is present in his story. And in some sense, in the book of Judges, the longer a judge's story is, the more problematic that judge is. The stories tend to get longer the further you go in the book. In fact, the better judges have shorter stories about them. So Othniel, he's the paradigmatic judge that all the other judges are supposed to be like, starting in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here we have the model of what a judge is supposed to be. What happens? Israel does evil, and God allows them to fall into the hands of the nations surrounding them. Then the people, what do? They cry out to God. They say, God, save us. So God answers their prayers and raises up a judge. The judge assembles Israel and goes off to war, defeats the enemies of Israel, and the people in the land have rest for a period of time until they again forget God and turn and serve the gods of the nations. So now let's go back to our story. Let's go back to Samson. Let's go to chapter 13 of Judges. And we'll see how does this story start? How does the cycle of Samson start? 13, chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses here. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So again, it seems a lot like Othniel, right? The people have turned from God, and God has given them the hands of the Philistines, and God has raised up a judge. Wait, there's something missing from this. Look at the text again. There's something missing from our judge cycle here. People of Israel have turned from God and have served other gods. They've given them the hands of the Philistines, and now God... Wait, the people never cry out to God. The people never cry out to God. That's how far Israel has devolved, has fallen into sin, is that now they are perfectly happy serving the Philistines. If you read through the entire Samson story, you'll see the people really do not want to be saved from the Philistines. They're happy serving the Philistines. But God decides to raise up a deliverer anyway. He said, I will save my people. And he comes to the barren woman. What does this sound like? An angel appearing to a barren woman saying, I'm going to raise up a deliverer from your womb? The birth of Samson is divinely announced. Samson is to be set apart to serve God. He's going to be empowered with the Spirit. And he's going to be a mighty warrior. Finally, the Messiah is here. God is going to save his people forever. We have the super judge. No other judge has a divinely announced birth. But those of you who have read the story of Samson know something goes horribly wrong. This divinely announced, divinely empowered, divinely set apart judge who is going to save Israel from the Philistines, who don't even want to be saved, what did he do at the outset of his ministry? Turn back to our passage for today, chapter 14. What are we supposed to expect to do if you read the story of Othniel? Okay, Samson is now, begins his ministry, he's supposed to go, gather Israel together, assemble for war, and go fight the Philistines. In chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah, where the Philistines are, and he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, assemble for war. Wait, no. I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife. He's not going to go fight the Philistines. He's going to marry one of them. Instead of fighting the enemy, he decides he wants to be joined to them, just like the rest of Israel. The super judge is no better than the rest of Israel. His parents rightfully object. Couldn't you find a nice Israelite girl? Why would you want to go marry one of the Philistines? They are our enemies. They are our oppressors. But what does Samson say? Look at the passage again. What does Samson say in verse 3? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Judges know what's that great line at the end of Judges, which sums up the state of Israel at the end of this period of Judges. Turn, just, I know I'm making you do a lot of flipping, but turn with me to the end of Judges real quick, chapter 21. Remember, if you remember Carl Truman's sermon a while back, you know, about the story of the woman who is cut up and sent to the four pieces of Israel, how far Israel's evolved, where husbands are just sacrificing their wives to protect themselves. That's how far Israel has fallen. That's immediately after Samson's story, by the way. But what does it say at the end of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. This is verse 25 of 21. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samson is doing what every other Israelite is doing. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. He's no better, and in some ways actually worse than other members of his people. All is lost. The super judge is no better than the rest of Israel. God had divinely announced his birth, and he's running after foreign women. God's plan has failed. Or has it? The next line in 4, the narrator provides us with some very, very, very important information. In fact, this is going to be key to the rest of the whole Samson story. And in some ways, it's key to the entire book of Judges. Look at verse 4 with me again. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. God knew what he was doing when nobody else did. God knew what his plan was, and he was going to fulfill it. Everybody else thinks they know what is going on. They think they know what God's plan is. They think they are in the know. So if you read through the story, as we look at it again, look at how many times information about so-and-so told so-and-so, so-and-so didn't tell so-and-so. This story is all about knowledge. Who knows what? And who's concealing what from who? And who's trying to figure out who knows what? It's all about who's knowing. This chaos of who knows what's going on. But we've already had it interpreted for us. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. So, what does Samson do next? He said, go, get her for me. She's right in my eyes. And he goes down to Timnah. And as he's on his way, a lion jumps out in front of him. And God empowers Samson to rip the lion apart with his bare hands. This is God's empowering to do this. The other day, I was working on this sermon. I was walking around the block. I was walking around the block thinking about this passage, thinking about the riddle. And this woman was walking her dog. And this was a very small dog, a little pug. And she picked it up, and she saw me coming, and carried it up her driveway. And she set it down. As I walked past, it started coming at me as fast as it could. And it was barking, barking. It was rushing at me like the lion. But it had one of those collars on with a leash attached to it. And it went out, and it reached the end of its leash and kind of just barked at the end of its leash. But even that, even though I knew this little dog, you know, the worst it could do was chew on my ankle, right? Even that, it makes you ready for it. And Samson rips apart a lion as if it's nothing. It's not a little dog. This is a lion, the fiercest and king of beasts. And God empowers him to just rip it apart with his hands. You think maybe God sending a lion in his way would say, maybe you shouldn't be going down to Timnah to get married. But no, he continues on his way. And notice, he does not tell his parents about this. He doesn't tell his parents. A couple days later, he comes back. And lo and behold, in the dried carcass of the lion, he finds a beehive with honey. This is another very unusual thing. This is not a common thing. This is an uncommon thing for him to find honey in the carcass of a lion. And he goes, and what does he do? He takes some of the honey. Which, you know, honey sounds good, but guess what? Where's that honey? It's in the carcass of a lion. What happens if an Israelite touches a dead thing, a dead animal? They become ceremonially unclean. They become unable to go and worship God at his sanctuary. Samson just made himself unclean. He takes it and eats it. The judge of Israel has made himself unclean. But he does worse than that. He takes the honey and he gives it to his parents, making them unclean. So not only does he make himself unclean, he's making Israel unclean. He's not helping to cleanse Israel and turn them from God. He's making them unclean. What does that whole taking and giving to eat sound like? Sounds like Eve. Eve took some and gave it to her husband. Samson is tempting. Of course, his parents didn't know this at the time. Adam fully knew what was happening. But he is tempting and pulling away his own parents, making them unclean. So, now we enter the heart of the story. Samson comes down into the village of Timnah for the wedding. And he says he comes to prepare a feast. Now, this feast, the feast is generally the word for feast, but in this context, it probably was 7 days of drinking and partying before the wedding. This is not some, you know, potluck supper at church. This was supposed to be quite a raucous feast. And it says that as soon as the Philistines saw him, they gave him 30 companions. And the way it's framed in the Hebrew, it's not like they saw him and say, hey, you need some buddies, we'll give you some buddies. No, they saw him and they were afraid. And they said, they recognized the power that Samson had. And they said, we're giving you 30 companions, not so much to accompany you, but to keep an eye on you, to make sure you don't do anything. And Samson clearly recognizes that this is what's going on. And does this make Samson say, okay, these guys are going to be my relatives and my townspeople. I should ingratiate myself to them. No. He decides to mock them, to challenge them to a battle of wits. And this was a common thing in that time period. Riddles and telling of riddles was a way that you would pass on wisdom sometimes, a way to establish your superiority over someone else. If you could tell a riddle and if they could figure it out, that would show one or the other was smarter than the other person. So he challenges them to this riddle and says, okay, I'll give you 30 garments if you can figure it out. If you can't, give me 30 garments. No big deal. If they lose, you know, they just go out to Walmart and pick up 30 changes of clothes and bring it. That's not what we're talking about here, because a change of clothes at this time period was, you probably would only have one of them, like one ceremonial garment. So it's more like he's betting them for their car, right? This is a very expensive bet. As you'll see from their reaction later on, this was a very expensive bet. And it would, in some sense, bankrupt the people who he took the garments from. Samson's really, literally trying to take the clothes off their back. Right? He's literally trying to take the clothes off their back. This is not a very friendly thing to do. And notice the riddle he tells them. They say, okay, they accept his bet, because they look like cowards, they didn't. And they accept his bet, and he tells them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Okay? How in the world did he expect the Philistines to figure out that one? I mean, a good riddle, like the ones we heard earlier, or like even really better ones like from The Hobbit. You know, a good riddle, you can figure it out by analyzing information within the riddle itself. This riddle, it's hard to see how the Philistines were supposed to come up with the answer with the information given them. So the question is Samson just a bad riddler? Is he just bad at it, or is he up to something more nefarious? I think it's probably the latter. Because there's some evidence that this riddle might have been something common at the time. So maybe he was actually doing a double take on them, is throwing them a softball. He expected them to come to one answer, probably a crude answer. And then when they gave that answer, he'd say, no, guess what, it's a wine and honey. And this is my own personal speculation, so take it for what it's worth. But my thing is that he takes them out and shows them the lion and says, guess who killed this lion with his bare hands? I did. Pay up. You know, I'll do the same to you type thing. In other words, he's purposely mocking them with this bet. The idea is that there's no way they can win this bet, one way or the other. So the companions realize what's up. They realize they backed themselves into a corner and that they're going to need outside help in this job if they're going to win this bet. So what do? They go to Samson's wife and say, we're going to burn your house down around you if you don't figure out this riddle. And so she weeps with Samson. Really sets the mood for a good wedding when the bride is just distraught, saying, you don't love me. Not really what you want to hear on the verge of a wedding. And so during the 7 days of the feast, she is just pressing him and pressing him to tell her the answer to this riddle. And he says, notice the information. He says, I haven't even told my parents the answer to this riddle, and he sent me to tell you. Also not a very good way for establishing a good relationship. But notice that the whole thing about who's telling who, who's concealing information from who, this theme of concealing and hiding is going throughout this story. But eventually, as Samson always does with women, he gives in. Yeah. If you know the story of Delilah, this story is almost in direct parallel to the story of Delilah. The patterns are the same, the exchanges are the same, even the grammar is the same between the same stories. In other words, this is a pattern for Samson. But he gives in, and he tells her the riddle. And, of course, to protect her family, you can't really blame her, to protect her family, she goes and tells her countrymen, the men of the town, the riddle. We don't have time to go into this week, but the ironic part of this story is that what happens in the next chapter is she ends up getting her house burned down around her ears because she told the riddle to her family. She was in an absolutely no-win situation here. So she tells it, and then they go, and they wait to they're being just as dramatic as Samson is. They wait to the last minute. They wait to just before sundown till Samson thinks they've lost, and they come and they answer his riddle with another riddle. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? This is verse 18. And you can almost sense the mocking. They're mocking him in their asking him the question. They're showing him that they know the answer, and they have, in some sense, infiltrated his own family. And he responds, what's interesting about this story is, in some sense, it's meant to be rhetorical, right? We're showing that we know the answer. But within the whole context of this passage, what is the author of Judges showing us? What's the answer to their riddle? Who do we know is in control of this whole situation? Who has orchestrated all this? God has. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, God's law is sweeter than honey. God himself is the Lion of Judah. He is the one stronger than a lion. I don't think that's the answer the Philistines meant. But that's the real answer to their riddle. But Samson responds, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. In Hebrew, that's just as insulting as it sounds in English. He's not too happy with his wife right now. And then what are we told? Verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he goes down to Ashkelon. Ashkelon's another Philistine city. And he struck down 30 men of that town and took their spoil and gave their garments to those who told him the riddle. So what does Samson do? He goes He says, okay, I'll pay off your riddle. I'll go kill 30 other of your countrymen, take their stuff, and give it to you to pay off my bet. Samson's pretty clearly a sore loser in this situation. But this is the part that's so stunning to us in some ways. Why is God helping Samson? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he goes down, and he kills 30 people. And if we were to look in the next chapter, I won't prove it to you now, but Samson almost seems to be, says in the next chapter, when he's trying to get revenge for something else the Philistines have done to him, he says, now I shall be justified in what I'm doing. Somewhat implying that what he did, he recognized what he did before wasn't really a just action. So God is empowering Samson to get revenge for his trying to steal the clothes off the backs of his soon-to-be relatives. Why in the world does God empower Samson? Well, what does Samson have supposed to have done at the very beginning of our story? Samson was supposed to go, assemble Israel, and go to battle against the Philistines to free Israel. And what does he do? He goes to battle against the Philistines. Certainly not for the right reasons. He's doing it for his own jealousy. In fact, the whole story of Samson, he's always doing things for himself and for what he thinks he wants. But he's going to battle against the Philistines, just as he should have to begin with. God is accomplishing his purposes amidst Samson's own self-focus. God is using Samson to accomplish the disruption of the relationship between the Philistines and Israel. Because Israel, as we said at the beginning, Israel's quite happy with the relationship with the Philistines, and they don't want anybody to rock the boat. In fact, in the whole story, what is Samson supposed to do? Assemble Israel to go and fight the Philistines. Israel only comes together to fight once in the entire Samson story. And they come together to fight the Philistines? No, they come together to fight Samson. Because the Philistines have assembled for battle against Israel. And so they go and try to capture Samson in the next chapter, chapter 15. And so they go and fight Samson and say, we'll give you into the hands of the Philistines. Israel's quite happy with their relationship. But God is using Samson to accomplish his purpose. God knows what he's doing when everybody else is saying, whoa, easy there. So what does Samson then do? He kills these 30 Philistines, pays off the bet, then he goes back to his house. End of story. But as we've seen, this whole episode initiates what's a 20-year grudge match, you could say, between the Philistines and Samson. He does something to them, they retaliate. He does something to them again, and they retaliate, and he retaliates against their retaliation. And it finally ends, as we all know, with his death in the temple of Dagon, when he pushes down the pillars and kills more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. So what are we to make of all this? We see the humor, right? It's easy to see the humor in the story. We see that God is somehow working in this situation. But what are we to make of all this? Well, I think what God is teaching us here is that often, just like the Israelites, we're quite happy in our sin. We're quite happy in our relationship with sin. It doesn't hurt us. We don't hurt it. You know, it gives us a little give. We give it a little bit. But God is in control. We don't always know what he's doing, but we know the one who's doing it. God often does use deeply flawed people to accomplish his purposes. He uses you and me. We know this to be true. But God has also promised that he will not let us remain comfortable in our sin. He won't let us remain comfortable. He will come in like he did. How did this cycle start? He says, I'm going to disrupt the relationship between the Philistines and Israel. Same with our sin. God has promised that He will not let us remain comfortable in our sin. In fact, what do we know from Scripture? While we were still sinners, while we wanted nobody to come between us and sin, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And praise God that we know that Messiah. But there's more to this. We don't always know what He's doing. Israel certainly did. Why did God use a man like Samson? As we saw before, Samson's supposed to be the ultimate judge, the super judge. Finally announced birth. And yet he fails. That's any more thing that could point to the need for a Son of God to come and save us. Because if Samson couldn't do it, and so no one else could. And in some sense, we could say that God is, Samson's life is the ultimate riddle, in a sense. He seems to put all the tools necessary in Samson's hands, and he can't do it. But God comes, and he reveals the answer to his riddle. What do we celebrate this week, right? We celebrate God riding in on a donkey to save his people. He didn't come like Samson. He didn't come with feats of strength, ripping lions apart. He came on a donkey. He came weak. He came and was crucified between two crosses. God didn't come fighting with great might of strength. He came in weakness. He came on the cross. Galatians 4 says that God sent His Son in the fullness of time. All the Old Testament is pointing towards that one event on that cross and that resurrection when Christ rose again. In fact, the Old Testament, if you read it, is this interplay between the know God's promise to save His people and the failure of all the saviors that rise up. Because all the saviors are what? They're types of that final great Savior who comes in weakness, not in strength. And life's also still a riddle to us. You know the saying, life's a riddle. Why do you decide to do it this way or that way? Well, those of us who are in Christ, the answer to all the angst, all the longing of the Old Testament, those of us that are in Christ don't always know why God does this or that. We know the one who is the answer. So that, you know, like we say, when somebody tells you a riddle and you get that feeling of angst, tell me the answer. It somehow is less disturbing when you know the one who is in control cares for you. That He sent His own Son to die for you. And one day, we will also be called to assemble for a feast, like we heard about this morning. We'll be called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We won't be called to a feast like Samson assembled all the Philistines to take the very clothes off their backs, to try to trick them with his knowledge, with his wisdom. No, instead the God who knows all assembles us as children, as heirs, as those who are saved. When God's final ultimate plan reaches its consummation point in heaven. So yes, often life is a riddle. Often the way we think things should be done don't work out that way. What we think God is doing doesn't appear to be working the way we think it should. But God says, I know what I'm doing. And I also know I will not let you remain comfortable in your sin, which is a great blessing, but also a little scary. If you're comfortable in your sin, God has promised He's going to disrupt that relationship. And that He will save you. So let's thank our God for that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do know all. That we need not fear that, but we can rest in that because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have determined before, when we didn't even want to be saved, Lord, that You died for us. When we weren't crying out, when we were perfectly happy being slaves, You said, I will save you, because you cannot save yourself. And Lord, we pray that when we remember this week Your passion and Your resurrection, that we will marvel at the way You worked out Your plan, Lord. And that all this, Your death on the cross, Your remaining in the tomb for 3 days, Your resurrection on the third day, that was all for us who wanted nothing to do with You. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.